and Graham Lotz in this introduction to today's message on living in the light.
But he's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance, and so he's patient. And thank God, he hasn't judged us yet.
Welcome to Living in the Light with Bible teacher Ann Graham Lotz. Ann begins her message today with a story that sets the tone for her study from Genesis chapter 6 about a man who took a lonely stand against the evil and wickedness of his day.
In 1995, Captain Scott O'Grady was flying a mission for the United States Air Force over Bosnia, and he was shot down. So his plane caught an enemy missile, and he felt it exploding underneath him, but before the plane crashed, he was able to safely eject, and Captain Scott O'Grady pulled his little ripcord, and the parachute opened up, and he's floating down underneath this beautiful blue sky, underneath his parachute, and he looks down, and he can see the enemy troops and the townspeople gathering where they think he's going to land, and they're waiting to capture him the moment he does. And so Captain Scott O'Grady is able to maneuver his parachute, and he, instead of landing right in the middle of all this enemy, he's able to land on the other side of a little green grassy knoll. As soon as he hits the ground, he cuts loose the parachute, puts gloves on his hands, grabs his radio, dives underneath a bush, covers his ears with his gloved hands so no skin is showing, digs his face into the ground, and remains motionless. 4 minutes after he's landed, the enemy ground troops are all around him, and they're searching for him with their bayonets. They're stabbing the ground, poking the bushes. Bayonets came within inches of his face, and he just remained still underneath the bush. For 6 days, Captain Scott O'Grady was the subject of an intense enemy ground search. And during the day, he stayed motionless under the bush. At night, he crept about eating grass, eating leaves, eating bugs, licking the dew off of anything he could find. Finally, at the end of 6 days, he was starving, he was thirsty, he was terrified of enemy capture, and the radio battery was going out, and he knew he had one last chance to send up a radio signal. He'd been trying and hadn't been able to make contact with the rescue team. So the last time he set up this feeble little signal, only this time, on the morning of the sixth day, he had a friend who was circling overhead. And the friend heard that feeble little radio signal, and the friend picked up on the signal, relayed it to the rescue team. Within hours, the helicopters were coming down out of the mist. They landed on a field at the top of the mountain. Captain Scott O'Grady runs out of the woods, runs across the field, throws himself across the threshold of the nearest helicopter, and his chest is heaving, and he's sobbing, and he's crying, "Thank you, thank you, thank you for saving me." And I would suggest to you that there are a lot of Captain Scott O'Grady's out there in the world. Not in a physical, literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. And they're trapped behind enemy lines. And they're starving for the bread of life. And they're thirsty for the living water. And they're desperately afraid they're going to be captured by the enemy. And they don't come right up to you and say, "Listen, how can I be born again?" They don't come right up to you and say, "How can I be saved from judgment?" They don't come right up and say, "How can I escape the enemy?" They just send up feeble little signals. You just notice that they never smile anymore. You notice that they're not coming to church anymore. You notice maybe that they've already dropped out of this Bible study. Just a feeble little signal. And what they need is someone who will put them in touch with the rescuer. Someone who will put them in touch with God, who's not only the God of creation, not only the God of compassion, but the God of salvation. In the Old Testament, there's a wonderful story in God's story about a man who was just such a person, someone God used to offer salvation to his world. And of course, his name is Noah, and we find him in Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8. And if you'll open your Bibles to chapter 6, we're going to take a look at Noah, who was a man who put his whole world in touch with the rescuer and offered his world salvation from God's judgment. And there are four characteristics in Noah's life that I think ought to be present in your life and my life if we're going to be used of God to offer salvation to a world that's desperate for it. And the first characteristic is that Noah walked with God. And he walked with God in the midst of a very wicked world. And I think it's worth examining Noah's world because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." And in other words, the generation that precedes the return of Jesus Christ is going to be very similar to the generation that preceded the judgment of Noah's day. And just to set the stage for how the world gets in the condition that it is in Genesis chapter 6, I want to go back. We left Adam and Eve in chapter 3 as they had been removed from the Garden of Eden, separated from the Creator, living outside the garden, clothed in those wild animal skins. And we don't know how long it was before they had a family. But Adam and Eve had one son. Their first son was Cain. Then they had another son, Abel. Then another son, Seth, and other sons and daughters. But Cain and Abel were the ones that are featured in Genesis chapter 4. And it tells the story that apparently God had already instituted that sacrificial system. You remember when Adam and Eve were removed from the garden and God killed the animals in order to clothe them in the skins, he must have taught them, in order to come into his presence, you have to come by way of a blood sacrifice. Because Genesis chapter 4 opens up and Abel is making a sacrifice to God, wanting to come back into a right relationship with God, and he does it through a blood sacrifice. And God is pleased and he accepts Abel's sacrifice. But Cain decides he's going to come to God any way he chooses. And he refuses to come the way God says and offers a sacrifice that God refuses to accept. And Cain becomes very angry. And it just sort of unleashes something in Cain. He's jealous of his brother because his brother's sacrifice was accepted. I think he was bitter towards his parents because their one mistake, if you want to call it that, cost him a quality of life. And I think, bottom line, he was angry with God that he was allowed to be in such a family, be in such a mess. And the anger just overtook him one day, and he rose up and murdered his brother Abel. And when God came to him and tried to get him to accept responsibility for his sin, Cain did like his father did before him. He shrugged it off and refused to take responsibility. And God put a mark on him. We don't know what it was, but something that set him apart. And it says in chapter 4, he left the presence of the Lord and he went out and became a restless wanderer on the earth. He never knew peace. He never knew serenity. He never knew security of belonging to God. He just wandered all over the world. And he was an example of what happens when you leave the presence of God, refuse to confess your sin, refuse to get right with him. The interesting thing, very relevant in our day and time, is that Cain, in rebellion against God, separated from God's presence, was very prosperous, very successful at what he did. And he set up a civilization. He built city after city after city, set up a civilization that goes down in the history books as one of the greatest of the civilizations in human history. They were on the cutting edge of art, and architecture, and agriculture, all sorts of technology, but they were totally devoid of God, living their lives in rebellion. And within 10 short generations, which chapter 5 lists for us, within 10 short generations, the entire world is filled with Cain's descendants, or the known world of that day, who are all in rebellion against God, who is their creator. And these descendants of Adam and Eve, whom God had created to know him in a personal, eternal relationship, created to be blessed, had totally separated from him, were wanting to live their lives without him, in rebellion against him. And Genesis chapter 6 describes the world of Cain's civilization as being, first of all, very willful. In verses 1 and 2, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. And I may be reading into this a little bit. I don't think so, because the next verse indicates that God wasn't pleased at all with what they were doing, but just the fact that they married whomever they chose. And we're going to give this one interpretation. There are two ways we can look at this, but if the sons of God were sons of believers, the descendants of Abel and Seth and the ones who were living their lives and are in a right relationship with God or faith in God, and if the daughters of men were daughters of those who were in Cain's civilization in rebellion against God, but the sons of God, the believers, were marrying the unbelievers just because they wanted to and they chose to, then it may be some of the wickedness of this civilization is due to the fact that they were not following God's marriage principles. When God created one man for one woman in a marriage relationship, and they were to be in a right relationship with God and a right relationship with each other. And could it be that these sons of God were just deciding they're going to marry who they liked, and they disregarded God's principles for marriage, and as a result, the wickedness increased to the point that it provoked the judgment of God? And I think it's a true application. Whether that's actually the accurate interpretation, I think it's a true application in that God says that you and I are not to be unequally yoked. And I wonder, when have you taken the time to teach your children God's principles for marriage? I wonder if the wickedness in Cain's civilization that resulted in the judgment of God began because they just didn't keep those principles within the home and within marriage. Jesus said in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, when men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and didn't even know the judgment was coming until the flood came and swept them all away. And the implication is that there's nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking and all the rest. It's just that they did it without God. And they did it apart from His principles. So the world of Noah's day was willful. They did whatever they chose to do. And they were also very wicked. And in verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And Noah's day was saturated in evil. There was no wholesomeness, no kindness, no thoughtfulness, no goodness, no gentleness, no humbleness, no niceness, no faithfulness, no righteousness, no truthfulness at all. Very much like our day. Let me describe our day. Very much like Noah's day, where selfishness is applauded as an inalienable right, where abortion is as accepted as a tooth extraction, where serial killing of the elderly and the infirm are considered acts of mercy, where children kill children, where lying is made into an art form by the spin doctors, where there's simulated sex on the internet, when they clone human life for research. And how can we point our finger at Noah's world when our world is as wicked? Noah's world that provoked the judgment of God was willful and wicked and watched. God saw everything that was taking place. He didn't need CNN, and he didn't need some grand jury report. He saw everything. The deals behind the closed doors, the whispers behind the backs, the agendas that are hidden in political posturing, the destruction of the environment, spin doctors that misinform the public, preoccupation with perverted pleasure, the exploitation of the human body, abuse of innocent children, spoiled goods that are sold as fresh, dangerous chemicals labeled safe, covenants that are broken by a whim, truth exchanged for a lie, glory given to the obnoxious, honor given to the blasphemous, the legalized acceptance of abomination. And God sees it all. He doesn't miss a thing. And in verse 6, God said, He was grieved that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was filled with pain. And grief is a love word. And God loved man whom He had created. All those descendants of Cain and everybody living in Noah's world was loved by God, because you remember, He's the God of creation, but He's the God of compassion. And His heart was broken when He saw these people who were created to know Him in a personal, eternal relationship, to reflect His glory, to receive His blessing, and they were just living totally separated from Him in full-blown rebellion against Him. And God's heart was grieved. And I just wonder, do you think He cares less about our world today? I don't think so. And as He watches and sees everything that's going on, you know His heart is broken, and He's grieved by what He sees. It's just that He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance, and so He's patient. And thank God, He hasn't judged us yet. But judgment was coming in Noah's day, and you know, God never sneaks up and judges somebody by surprise. He always warns you in advance. And so He warns the world of Noah's day. He did in verse 3 when He said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. And He gave man warning. They had 120 years to get right with Him. Then down in verse 7, the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. And God is telling them, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. But you know, the way the verses read, it's as though God is speaking to Himself. Nobody is listening. And I think God is warning our world today. How does He warn us? He warns us through men and women who stand in the pulpits of the churches, the lecterns of the Sunday school classes, and the Bible studies, giving out faithfully His words. And on TV, you can turn on TV, you can see some pretty strange things, but you can hear some wonderful truth. And books and videos and magazines, and there's all sorts of stuff out there warning our world. Judgment is coming. Repent. Get right with God. But our world just isn't paying attention. You know, in the Old Testament, when Israel no longer paid attention to the prophets and to the Word of God, God then began to warn his people through natural disasters. He would send a locust plague, or he would send the Philistines in, or something to get Israel's attention to make them turn to him. And the judgment is coming. If it doesn't come in just some national way as it falls on America through maybe a stock market crash or an invading army or natural disaster, something like that, it comes for each one of us when we die and we step into eternity and you face the judgment of God. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So judgment is coming. I just don't think people are heeding the warning. But the world of Noah's day was warned. The world of Noah's day was a wicked world, and in the midst of that wicked, willful, watched, warned world, Noah walked with God. In verse 8, Noah, one man in the whole world, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? When I'm home every morning, I get up early and I walk with two of my friends. Well, we get up and walk about 2.5 miles, and we have two basic rules, or we don't walk together. And one rule is that we have to walk at the same pace, and the second rule is that we have to walk in the same direction, or we don't walk together. And the same two rules apply when you walk with God. You have to walk at his pace, which means step-by-step obedience to his word, and you have to walk in his direction, which means surrendering your will to his. You can't go off in a direction of your own. You have to walk in his direction. And Noah, for all of his life, increasingly had walked with God in step-by-step obedience to God's word and surrendered totally to the will of God, going in God's direction, and he walked with God. Let me ask you, are you walking with God? It takes time, doesn't it? It takes a deliberate, conscious effort to walk with God. How do you know how to keep step with him if you're not reading your Bible every day? Reading God's word that you might know what it says, what it means to me, that you might be in step with him as you walk in obedience, that you might surrender the whole direction of your life to him. And you say, Ann, I just don't have the time. I'm a busy person. You think about Noah. It says in the next verse that he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We know from the New Testament he had a lay ministry. He was a preacher of righteousness. We know for 120 years at least he was working on a boat, and he must have had another job, and he was a busy man. But he knew if he was living in a world that was provoking the judgment of God, he could do nothing more important than walk with God on a daily basis. Would you start walking with God? It's while Noah walked with God that God revealed to Noah what was on his mind. But you and I would never know what's on the mind of God if he didn't reveal it to us. You could never guess what's on somebody else's mind. And God reveals his mind and his heart to us as we walk with him, spending time in his word, spending time in prayer. You know what's on the mind of God? Noah did. While he walked with God, God revealed to Noah what was on his mind. In verse 12, he saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. And so God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And God revealed to Noah what was on his mind, and it was judgment. And I believe if you and I walk with God today, and we spend time in prayer, and we spend time in God's word, and we read our newspaper, you're going to know that what's on the mind of God is judgment. You just can't flaunt his principles, and you can't shake your little dust fist in his face as we're doing, and deny the truth of his word, and blame it on a pluralistic society or separation of church and state and whatever, and really it's just an expression of rebellion against our Creator, and think we can get by with it. At some point, the rubber is going to hit the road and judgment is coming. Judgment is on the mind of God. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of that image in which we were created, and the wages of sin is death, judgment, separation from God. And I know as God looks at our world today and he sees a world filled with sinners who refuse to repent, who are rebelling against him, that he knows the consequence of that is separation from himself and eternal death. Do you know that? That on the mind of God is judgment. Oh, but listen to me. Noah kept walking, and God revealed what else was on his mind. And not only judgment was on the mind of God, but salvation was on the mind of God. And he says in verse 14, "Therefore, Noah, so make yourself an ark. Noah, I want you to provide, help me provide a means of salvation from my judgment, so that anybody who is willing to repent, anyone who wants to be saved, can come into the ark and be spared the judgment. Noah, I'm going to send judgment on the earth because they're all sinners and they're in rebellion against me, but I so love the world. I'm going to provide a means of salvation." And if you're walking with God, you know those two things are foremost in his mind. The judgment that's coming, whether it comes nationally or just individually and personally when you step into eternity, he knows judgment is coming, but he knows also that he wants every single person to be saved from judgment. And so he offers an ark, a way of escape. Noah, walking with God, knew what was on his mind, and he knew judgment was coming, and he knew God wanted to use him to offer salvation to his world. And so Noah not only walked with God, he felt an urgency to work for God. And that's the second characteristic of somebody who's going to be used of God to bring salvation to your world. And if you're convinced judgment is coming, are you? Do you believe that? And maybe in our lifetime we won't see it nationally, and I pray we won't. But you know from what the Bible says, when a person steps into eternity, they face the judgment of God if they're not before him in faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is our Savior. And if you go into eternity without Christ, you go into eternity lost, and you fall under the judgment of God. Do you believe that? And do you apply it to the people who live in your neighborhood and in the schools and at your place of work and in your community and in this country? And if we would just get that straight, that judgment is coming and there's only one means of salvation from God's judgment, we would get to work too. And Noah was assigned a huge, immense job. Chapter 6, verse 14, "Make yourself an ark. It will be of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. And this is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long." That's 1.5 times the length of a football field. 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It was going to have 3 stories. Each story would be broken up in stalls so that the animals would have individual places to live, and they wouldn't, you know, just be running loose on the ark, but they would have, they'd be organized and they would be in their place. And that was a huge job, an immense task that faced Noah. No wonder it took him 120 years. And if he started building it 20 years before his first son was born. If his sons helped him when they turned maybe 10, 15 years of age, that meant he worked by himself on the ark for the first 30 years, at least. Or maybe he hired day laborers to come help him. And if he did, where did he get the money? Did he have to sell the family business to pay the day labor? Certainly he had to get money from somewhere to get the materials. And did he have to work in a job during the day and then moonlight on the ark at night? You know, you think about it. Don't talk to Noah about a 10% tithe. He gave everything he had in order to offer salvation to his world because he was so convinced of the truth of God's word that judgment was coming.
Now here's Anne with this final word.
When your loved one or friend or neighbor or coworker steps into eternity at his or her death, God's word tells us clearly that they will face his judgment for their sin. Do you truly believe that? Do you truly believe that God has provided an ark in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and that any and all are invited to be saved from the judgment that's coming if they will put their faith in Jesus? If you're convinced of this truth, then isn't it time you gave everything you have? Time, energy, prayers, in order to offer them salvation. Judgment is coming. Who will be saved because you tell them there's an ark? Tell them about Jesus.
You've been listening to Living in the Light. And when you go to anngramlotz.org, there are free resources to help you in your study of God's Word. Anne's desire is that you embrace a God-filled life, step by step, choice by choice, living in the light.